This is the first Lord's Day of 2015, and I thought that we would take this Lord's Day and devote all three of the ministries to one specific portion of Scripture, and that portion of Scripture is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 21. These verses constitute a prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for the people of God, and certainly, by extension, prays for us. And it gives to us an example of what we ought to be pursuing in our prayers and how it is that we ought to structure our prayers and the benefit that we might receive from studying this inspired prayer of the Apostle. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We're going to look at this passage, first of all, this morning in verses 14 to 17, a petition for strength. And then in our morning worship, verse 17 to 19, a petition for love. And then in our evening worship, verse 20 and 21, a prayer of praise. So let's begin with verse 14 and 15 to consider the person to whom Paul prays. He begins, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Paul begins with the words, "for this reason." The apostle is a brilliant man. He thinks reasonably, and he prays reasonably. "For this reason," recalls all that he has said previously. "For this reason," chapter 3, verse 1, he's speaking about his ministry and how it is that through the gospel, God is constituting one new humanity comprised of believing Jew and believing Gentile. Likewise, recalling what he taught in chapter 1 concerning that very thing, that although we Gentiles were formerly far off, now we have been brought into union with the true believing seed of Israel and have been constituted a new man, that we might be a living temple and that we might have privilege of worship as a new covenant priesthood and a new covenant people. When God acts in grace, we should pray in gratitude. And when God gives us knowledge of the truth, we should pray with thanksgiving. For this reason, knocks us back not only to chapter 2, but to chapter 1, where there we find another prayer that begins with the same words in verse 15. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." When Paul begins that prayer with the words, "for this reason," he's hearkening back to what he has taught in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. And there he has instructed us in a context of joy, in a context of amazement, concerning the sovereign and electing grace of our God that has been given to us in Christ Jesus, and that has an intentionality and purpose about it which will culminate in a glorified cosmos, that inheritance that is ours as the sons of God. Both the prayers in chapter 1 and the prayers in chapter 3 have a similar sound, similar notes. They both are petitions for power. They are requests for an expanded knowledge. They are petitions for an expanded experience that we as believers might know the power, the reality, the love, the truth, the grace of the risen Christ Jesus. Some commentators think that originally this may have been indeed one prayer that somehow was divided in the epistle. But I have no problem thinking that Paul is the kind of writer who, while he's writing to the people of God, he flows immediately into praying for the people of God and then writes to the people of God and then prays for the people of God as he's communicating to them. When we read these two prayers, we can understand Donald Carson's observation of these matters in his book, A Call for Spiritual Reformation, where he says, "We quickly learn that God is more interested in our holiness than in our comfort. He more greatly delights in the integrity and purity of his church than in the material well-being of its members. He shows himself more clearly to men and women who enjoy him and obey him than to men and women whose lives revolve around good jobs, nice houses, and reasonable health. He's far more committed to building a corporate temple in which his spirit dwells than he is in preserving our reputations. He is more vitally disposed to display his grace than to flatter our intelligence. He is more concerned for justice than for our ease. He is more deeply committed to stretching our faith than our popularity. He prefers that his people live in discipline, gratitude, and holy joy rather than in pushy self-reliance and glitzy happiness. He wants us to pursue daily death, not self-fulfillment, for the latter leads to death, while the former leads to life." When we come back to the prayer in Ephesians 3, we continue in verse 14. "For this reason, for the reason of God's purposes in saving us, for the reason of God's purposes throughout redemptive history in making for himself a new people that are now united as one new man in Christ, for the reason of Paul's own apostleship, for all of these things, Paul, we find him in verse 14 on his knees. I bow my knees before the Father." Now, this is a posture of submission and of reverence. It's interesting because the usual posture of the Old Testament Jew was to stand and to spread his arms out and his hands open as to receive a gift. It's a similar kind of posture to that taken by the Muslim who prays with his hand somewhat cupped and forward as though to receive a gift. I find it an attractive posture. But that's not the posture that Paul assumes here. This posture would be more in keeping with a man who has audience with a king, where he is bowed on his knees before a throne. And in this way, Paul is assuming an eschatological posture. He is taking that position that all of us will take and are called to take, where we read in Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." That's what Paul says here. I bow my knees. "Every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that is the one before whom Paul is kneeling. Notice, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, our culture does not give much appreciation or place to fathers. In Paul's culture and in the culture of the Bible, the word father was not only a term that connoted love and care, but also authority and dignity. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father, love and care, who art in heaven, authority and dignity. Our worship is to be directed toward the Father. Notice in verse 18 of chapter 2, we united as one new man. Now, verse 18, for through him, that is Christ, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, a believing Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. Our worship is triune. And we now know God in his triune glory. And it's that glorious salvation that Paul has celebrated in chapter 1, where immediately in verse 3, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the Father is presented to us as the initiator of our salvation. He is the one who has chosen us. He is the one who has predestined us and determined that it is we specifically who are to be joined by faith to Christ Jesus. And it's in Christ Jesus that we have our redemption. And it is by Christ and the victory of his triumph over the cross and his exaltation to the throne of God, now having given to us the gift of the Spirit, that we've been brought into the family of God and have been constituted his sons, so that we might have this glorious inheritance which is ours in Christ Jesus. The Father loves us, and the Father provides for us, and he directs us according to his intended purpose, disciplining and training, maturing, so that his design might be achieved in each and every one of us. That design that Paul makes specific in Romans 8:29, where he says that we will be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul comes before the Father, and he recognizes the expansive sovereignty of the Father in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now here, the Father is profiled as our Creator, the God over heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the language of the entirety of the creation of God. All the material things of this creation, all of the immaterial things, angels and men. But there's a question, and you may have a footnote in your Bible over this word, these words translated, every family. Ought that to be every family, or ought that to be translated the whole family? Now, the Greek has no definite article, no the in the original. The word is used that is sometimes translated each or every or all, and it could indeed mean that God is the creator of every family, and that the family, being the foundational bedrock social unit of humanity, is the recipient of God's blessing and God's grace, common grace. But the whole family is also attractive. There is not the little word, the article whole, or rather the. However, the verb derived its name and the noun family are both in the singular, which lends itself to the idea of one family. One family in heaven, the same family on earth. And it's God now not only as creator in heaven and earth, but heaven and earth as the theater in which his redemptive purposes are being achieved, whereby the family of God now has members who are in heaven and also who are on earth. If this is the case, and I incline to think that there's benefit in approaching it that way, then we are seeing Paul bowing before the Father as the one who has made this new family of believing Jews and Gentiles, a family that has as his inheritance the entire heavens and earth, the entire created universe, who has God as our Father, who has union with Christ, and who is animated and alive by the Holy Spirit. There have been references already in the book of Ephesians concerning our inheritance, which means that we are sons, we are family. And here, the whole family would be a reference to the church. the church in the intermediate state in heaven and the church in its this age state on earth. But regardless of how we translate those words in verse 15, we can reflect upon God as our creator and as our redeemer, and realize that God's work of creation seamlessly blends into God's work of redemption. God's work of redemption focuses upon his work of creation. It is the creation that is being brought into the redemptive glory of Christ. Paul says, that family has been given its name by this God. It originates from God. It receives its definition, its assigned purpose, by which it is to function according to God's design. God giving names is seen in the work of creation. When God created, he called. He said, let there be, and then he called. And that idea of calling is the idea of naming. And in the resurrection, we receive new names in Revelation 2:17 and 3:12. Jesus Christ, as we've already read, has been given the name which is far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. The name has to do with your essential identity. It has to do with the essence and the purpose of the thing as God has designed it. The name has to do with your true and ultimate meaning. And God has given us a name, that name which is bound up with the name of Christ, who is confessed to be Lord. So Paul prays. He prays for us. He prays humbly, bowing the knee before our Father, who is the King, Creator, and Redeemer, who names all things and exercises his sovereignty throughout the entire universe, a universe comprised of angels and of men, a universe that is submitted beneath the sovereign victory and exalted lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we come then in verse 16. Secondly this morning, but this in the prayer is our first petition. And it's the focus of this morning's study, a petition for strength in verse 16 and 17. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The essence of this first petition for us as Christians is that we would receive power, to be strengthened with power. Now again, this is a reiteration of that which Paul has already prayed in chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness. Now notice these words. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The working, the strength, the might, the power. And Paul is asking here that we would have our eyes opened, that we would be able to see with the eyes of faith what it is that has been accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore what lies before us as our hope. We who have been effectually called into union with this Christ and are the heirs of the riches of this glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints. In order to see and in order to live in anticipation of this hope, in order to be able to live this Christian life, brethren, we need to be empowered. We need to be empowered. We need to know the surpassing greatness of his power. And notice that this power and the working and the strength and the might is all defined in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 20 of chapter 1. And what Paul is praying is, I'm praying that your eyes would be open and that you would experientially, not just conceptually, not just intellectually, but experientially, be brought to participate and share in the immense exertion of power that transpired in the resurrecting of Christ from the dead and seating him as the exalted Lord of heaven and earth. That's what he's praying, that we would understand ourselves defined in union with Christ and experiencing life lived by that power. So when we come back to our verse in chapter 3, verse 16 and the beginning of 17, that's the same note that he's sounding, that we would be strengthened with power. Now that's redundant. It's repetitive. Well, because Paul is piling on vocabulary, because he's talking about something that's so immense, so marvelous, so wonderful, one word just doesn't serve the purpose. There has to be this redundancy, to be strengthened. Now, that's a passive voice. You're not acting there, you see. You're the one being acted upon. And it's God who's the one who's doing the strengthening. It's a term that has to do with again, with power and being strong. And it's a rare term. That it's rarely used in the New Testament. It's as though Paul, this brilliant man, thought for a moment and said, what vocabulary can I take that would strike the reader? That's just not Norman nomenclature. That would strike him as something that would underline and make significant what it is that I'm trying to say here. And he finds this term to be strengthened, and then relies on this old faithful term with power. It's a term that is used quite frequently throughout the New Testament. It's found in the Gospels to describe the works of power, the miracles that Jesus performs. Yeah, I have to say that Paul is praying that we as Christians would learn what it means to live miraculous lives, with a capacity to do things that is not normal. The explanation of which can only be that we've received power from on high, power of the God who raises the dead, power to do things that are not native to us, to do things that we didn't inherit from our gene pool or the school system where we were educated or the workplace in which we've been enculturated, but to do and to live in a way that can only be explained by virtue of our union with the risen Christ, a supernatural power that's communicated from the God of life that demonstrates an inbreaking of the kingdom. And where is this power to be seen and experienced? He describes it, again, in Christocentric terms, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, says the language of these two clauses are parallel. What two clauses? To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Those two clauses are parallel. And the experience of the Spirit's strengthening activity is the same as that of Christ's indwelling. So when Paul says, I'm praying that you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, he repeats, in essence, what he's petitioning and saying, why? What for? What do you mean? What I'm saying is so that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. He says the same thing in Romans 8, 9, and 10. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Well, which is it, Paul? Is it the Spirit of God who dwells in us? Or is it Christ who dwells in us? And Paul says, yes. It's not an either or. It's the both and. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. The Spirit is transparent to Christ. He is the one who communicates the presence and the power and the life and the personal communion of Christ, so that the Spirit indwelling us is not without identity, not without purpose, not without significance. What is his identity? What does he signify? He signifies all that is Christ. Everything that Christ is, everything that Christ does, everything that Christ desires is communicated to us by the Spirit. And he does that so effectively, so fully, so truly, it is to say that Christ dwells within us. Now, where is this power experienced? In verse 16, in the inner man, which is in this same way, verse 17, in your hearts. Again, the two clauses are parallel. The inner man, in your heart. The inner man and the heart is that which is the regenerated life, the born-again core of the Christian. I tell you, brethren, if we're not born again, if we're not alive, then what we're talking about here concerns somebody else. Because we're talking about experiencing a strengthening of power, an invigoration of the inner man. And the assumption is that we've been effectually called, that we've responded in faith and repentance. And the explanation of that faith and repentance is that we are alive and united to Christ. And so Paul says, I want this living core, your inner man, your heart. I'm praying that it be invigorated. And by the heart and the inner man, he's speaking to all that concerns our intellect, our will, our emotions, our desires, all that constitutes the personality of who we are in our humanity. As the outer man decays, the inner man is invigorated, renewed, and strengthened, and made more alive, invigorated with the life of the age to come, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:16. O'Brien observes, if Christ has taken up residence in our hearts, he is at the center of our lives and exercises his rule over all that we are and do. Again, back in Romans 8, and Paul's prayer so couples with the things he teaches us in Romans 8. In Romans 8, verse 9 through 11, having read those earlier, let your eye take these words in. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. The inner man is alive by the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, who now invigorates, animates, energizes the life that we live in these mortal bodies as Christians. And so the inner man is directed according to the life of the age to come and begins to think with a renewed mind. And he begins to desire the things of the kingdom first and its righteousness. And he begins to choose that which is good and true and holy and right and loving. And his heart and his affections and his emotions learns to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. He's transformed in the inner man. It's not just an invigoration of energy in some sort of neutral way. It's an invigoration of energy that is defined in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead. And that Spirit affects the inner man and compels us, as Paul will tell us then in verse 12 through verse 17, to put to death the deeds of the body and to turn and to pray to God as Abba, Father, and to be willing, in verse 17, to suffer for him and with him in order that we might be glorified with him. You see, it's the power of the God who raises the dead. It's the power of the resurrection. Now, where does this power come from? Back again to our passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Where does it come from? Verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. That he would grant you. We get the English word donate from this verb grant. It's a gift, and it comes to us from the Father. And he donates. That word describes something that a person in a superior position graciously gives to someone in an inferior, subordinate position. It is a favor that is bestowed. It could be a permission that is given. It is help that is supplied. And what is it that constitutes the resources of this donation? It's according to the riches, the abundant wealth, the extreme value and worth of his glory. And I believe that refers there to the glory that is obtained in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the word glory has to do with the radiant splendor of the presence of God manifest to man. It's a supernatural, inexhaustible, radiant splendor of wealth, of treasure, of worth. And that glory is granted to us in union with the risen Christ Jesus, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, grant you according to the wealth that Christ has obtained in his resurrection. That one who now is at the right hand of the Father and who is sovereign over all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come, chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. What would your life be like if you were one of the founders of Google? How would you be living? Well, just think of the resources you might have at your disposal. In chapter 3, verse 8, this glory is referred to where Paul says that it's his privilege to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Referring again to that, the riches of his glory. Unfathomable. What do you think Jesus Christ's net worth is? You ever been asked that question? Fill out a financial application for a kid at college and says, well, how much are you worth? Would you please help me? It's unfathomable, the riches that Christ possesses. And if you're just thinking in monetary terms, that's my problem because I just led you down that way, but if we're just thinking in monetary terms, we're not thinking properly. The unfathomable riches of Christ has to do with life. It has to do with life. And all that is entailed in being in unified living relationship with the living God who is the creator of heaven and earth. You see, you don't have heaven and earth if you're not alive. You don't have the inheritance if you're not alive. It's the life. It's the life. It's the life that is so valuable, that is so unfathomable, that is so incomprehensible. That's why Paul, he's praying, you see. He said, I want you to experience this living power. I want you to experience this power of love. And I want you to understand that when you are alive with this life and when you are living in this love, you're dealing with the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. We're talking about incomprehensible things here. But not on real things. Not on true things. Just because you can't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. But I want you to experience it in its living reality, in its loving wonder, and to understand that this is brought to you as a donation from the immensity of the unfathomable riches of Christ, the riches of His glory. Paul asks the question in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? All things. What will your Father not give to you in order to complete His purpose to conform you to Jesus Christ? And what is the value that we place upon that which He does give to us, knowing that the gift of our Father comes from the unfathomable riches of our resurrected Savior? In our text, again, how is this power then communicated in verse 16? Through His Spirit. Through His Spirit. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him is Paul's prayer in chapter 1, 17. By the Spirit, to have our eyes open with wisdom, to see the revelation of God in Christ, and to have discernment and knowledge. The Spirit alone is able to communicate this power, this life, this vitality, and to give revelation to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And that's why it ought to be part of our prayers that we ask for the Spirit. We've been given the Spirit. But we need to pray yet more for the ministry and presence of the Spirit. Not that we might be regenerated, but that we not grieve Him. That we not quench Him. That we might be receptive to the unique work that is assigned to the Spirit in the economy of our salvation. He who comforts us. He who instructs us. He who transforms and sanctifies us. He who equips us with gifts and abilities for the edifying and building up of His church. He who reveals Christ to us so that we are able to see with clearer understanding and with greater appreciation the wealth and the wonder of that exalted Lamb of God who was slain but who now stands and is seated in the glory of God's throne. And once our eyes are fixed upon Him, once we keep our eyes fixed upon Him, brethren, we can live in ways that will astonish us. Similar to how Peter was able to walk on water. With your eyes fixed on Him, you can run your race and complete it. You can stay the course and stay on that straight way. Not be meandering all over into the woods and the bushes and up in there. Stay right on the course. With your eyes fixed on Him, you can see the way that goes through the cross and into the suffering. But for the joy that is set before you, can continue to persevere and endure and press through. And with your eyes set upon Him, you become like Him. And He enables you to do things by His Spirit that not only would you otherwise not be able to do, but you would otherwise not even be inclined to do. Forgiving. Patient, gracious, and kind, self-denying, self-sacrificial. I don't know about you, but none of those traits come naturally to me. But if I can, in some objective way, see those inclinations, desires, and even demonstrations of those virtues, I stand back and say it is because of God's grace. What is this sight, this opening of the eye, that Paul refers to in chapter 1? It's all summed up in the little words there in verse 17, through faith. Through faith. Be it done unto you according to your faith. That's something Jesus says in his dealings with men. Habakkuk says, the righteous man shall live by faith. We do not therefore lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Therefore we do not lose heart, because our hearts are strong through the indwelling power of the Spirit. As Paul says then in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We must see Christ. You must see Him revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, and we must see that revelation substantiated by the Word of God. And seeing Him, we believe Him. We would learn to live by faith. A faith that sees the connection between the cross and the throne. A faith that understands this seemingly paradoxical identity of Christ, who was introduced as the Lamb of God, who was nonetheless the Messiah, and who was the Lord. A faith that is empowered to overcome. A faith that appropriates the riches of our Father, whose love is revealed to us in Christ Jesus. A faith that is able to live through these passing years, understanding that the things that are seen and the things of this world are indeed passing away. For the one who does the will of the Father abides forever. And by faith, though we experience this time of affliction, it's light and it's temporary, and it's not even to be considered in comparison to the glory that is to come. Because by faith, by the power of the Spirit, with this invigoration of resurrection vitality in the inner man, our souls have already tasted. Our hearts, in some way, are already in heaven, while our bodies yet decay, and we await the resurrection of the dead. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul's petition this morning is for strength. Later, as we examine verse 17b and go on to verse 19 in our morning message, we'll see that his petition is that we experience being loved by Christ. But I want you to see the order and the sequence. If you're going to experience being loved by Christ, you must be empowered to experience that love. Unless the power of the living God works effectually in us by the indwelling of the Spirit, we're not going to appreciate or understand the love of Christ. We're going to sentimentalize the love of Christ. We're going to evaporate the love of Christ into some airy theory, some sort of out there something. It is a love that is so immense. It is a love that is so huge. You and I, in and of ourselves, do not have the capacity, the ability to experience it unless we are empowered by the living Christ. It is a love and it is a power that is larger than anything in this created order. It is superior to all lesser powers and authorities and dominions and forces. it is more victorious and powerful than death itself. And Paul is praying, and we should pray, Lord, let me experience this. This is where we begin 2015. Lord, let me experience this. Pastor Martin sometimes describes things, he says, they're more felt than telt. Perhaps better expressed in poetry, such as that from Jean Sophia Pigott, written in 1876. These words succinctly summarize what we've studied this morning. Make my life a bright outshining of thy life, that all may see thine own resurrection power mightily put forth in me. That's it right there. Ever let my heart become yet more consciously thy home. Carson summarizes, in short, Paul's primary concern is to pray for a display of God's mighty power in the domain of our being that controls our character and prepares us for heaven. You know what it's going to take to change us? Power. He continues, this first petition then is a plea for power, a power to be holy, a power to think, to act, and to talk in ways utterly pleasing to Christ, a power to strengthen moral resolve, a power to walk in transparent gratitude to God, a power to be humble, a power to be discerning, power to be obedient and trusting, a power to grow in conformity to Christ. God's purpose for the men and women he redeems is not simply to have them believe certain truths, but to transform them in a lifelong process that stretches towards heaven. It's the power, brethren, to live the Christian life. What's going to give us that power? I'm going to give you all little atomic reactors this morning. They're going to be embedded inside of the back of your brains, and you're just going to be invigorated. That's not the power we're talking about. We're talking about the power of sanctification, the power of God-likeness, the power of Christ-like love. Power of Christ-like life. And that's what Paul prays for. May we join with the apostle and pray these very things. And may God hear our prayers and answer our prayers that we might experience being strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.